Now, friends, I'm turning to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and I start with verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In whom, that's Christ Jesus our Lord, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. I would actually dwell on that verse a little later. But as I said, we'd want to think of some preparatory thoughts that help us to appreciate what is normally called the doctrines of grace. It's often the case that we come to that teaching or to that doctrine with some understandings that we need to first of all clear from Scripture before we appreciate. And I want to do that. I'll be mentioning three of them very soon. Some of those are preparatory thoughts, which has to be on our minds always. Whenever you are forgetting it, bring it up again, and it will be much, much easier to follow and appreciate this. But before then, let me just give you just a little history. I wouldn't bore you with names and dates. That's what puts people off about history. But it's helpful to realize that what is normally called the doctrines of grace or Calvinism, it wasn't Calvin who put his name on it. In fact, you may know that the doctrine was set forth as it is. It was not even Calvin himself that set them down in those so-called 5 points. It wasn't Calvin, but they drew it from his teaching. Because roughly around about 46 years after Calvin was dead and gone, there was a man that rose up in Holland called James Arminius. He was a seminary professor in Holland. And this man, 1 year after his death, again, he too, it wasn't him who set out the opinion. Just 1 year after his death in 1610, his disciples or followers wrote up what they called the 5 statements of faith. Their purpose was to tell the Dutch state to change aspects in their confession of faith. You would know at this time that many of the European countries were Protestants, and so that even the government was Protestant. So these followers of this man called James Arminius put up these 5 statements. They termed it the Remonstrance, meaning a protest. What they wanted to do, and they did, was to tell the leaders of the day that there were some changes that were to be made in their confession of faith, the Dutch confession of faith. They had 2 of them. One is called the Belgic Confession of Faith and then Heidelberg Confession of Faith. In both of them, these people were insisting that there should be changes in them. And the changes that they proposed in these 5 areas. And those 5 areas, I wouldn't go into them because they are the opposite of what those who were following the teachings of Calvin also set up. So they set it out, and then 5 articles of faith, that's what it was called, the 5 articles of faith. Then the leaders in Holland decided to call for a meeting, a synod as it is called. And they were going to meet in a place called Dort in Holland to discuss the proposal. So they didn't simply throw it away, they sat over that. And it took them 7 months to discuss that. And they had 154 sessions. So they took it very seriously. And they wanted to get into it and see whether it had any biblical foundations at all. And there were delegates even from Germany, from England and Switzerland, and a few other places that also came to be part of the debate and the discussion. And what came out is what became the 5 points of Calvinism, or the 5 points of grace. It is called 5 points simply because they answered the 5 articles of faith point by point. So the 5 points really didn't begin with the Calvinists. It began with the James Arminius and his group. he's dead by now. And as I said, even those who are representing the teaching of Calvin drew it from his teaching, because Calvin's teaching has spread through Holland and all these European countries. So they simply drew it from his teaching and then set them forth in answer to what James Arminius has proposed. And so, as I was saying, five points of Calvinism didn't come from Calvin himself. He was dead and gone about 54 years when this was done. Now, it's helpful to also remember that even before Calvin and Arminius, the same debate has arisen several hundred years ago. So it has not been a recent one. At that time, it was between a man called Pelagius and Augustine. We know Augustine. Augustine stood for what is now called the Calvinist position, and Pelagius also stood for that which is now called Arminian. So it's been a long-standing struggle to try and appreciate that truth. Now, enough of the history. Now, the importance of this doctrine, friends, you have to get it very clear, because, you know, historically, Arminian churches have not survived the attacks of false doctrine. And we believe part of the reason is because they never grasp this aspect, which is so foundational to a church's existence. You may know the difference between the general Baptists and the particular Baptists. The general Baptists, of course, there were two things that made them called general and particular. There were all kinds of, but the main thing was that the general Baptists were Arminians largely, and the particular Baptists tended to be what we would call Calvinists. And through down history, the general Baptists had often fallen and embraced other doctrines so easily. Why? The reason is that their understanding of salvation magnifies man. And so man becomes important in everything than it should. Man is important because God has made him important in his schemes, but they went beyond the importance God has bestowed upon man and gave man more glory than God had given him. And so for that sake, it made them open to opinions of men. On the other hand, the Calvinists, because their doctrinal system centrally make them look to the Lord and say the work is of the Lord, has often been very firm. If that's a historical fact. And have always stood their ground, even in the midst of very attractive false doctrines. And so, friends, it's very important to grasp these things, because this discussion about whether we say 5 points of Calvinism or doctrines of grace really has to do with a person's understanding of God, sin, and salvation. These three things become very important. They will define these three things. If you get them wrong, if you get if on the side of Arminianism, you will by all means get your opinion about God wrong, and your understanding about sin wrong, and your understanding about salvation too wrong. It's true. Amazing thing is, sometimes, and I would explain why this is so, sometimes you would have somebody who would try to have a very, very sound understanding of God. But when he thinks about the Arminian ideas about salvation, he said, oh, now if this is what you believe, then this is the kind of God you are painting. Then he said, no. I wouldn't paint a God like that. It shows the inconsistency, you see. And so, friends, it's important to try and understand. Now, let me go, because I may spend some time trying to go slowly to explain that. I'm going to the three preparatory thoughts. The thoughts that I was saying, you should constantly bear in mind, because it helps a lot. The very first one we draw from what we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Every Christian, to a lesser or greater degree, agrees that God is sovereign.
I have not met any Christian who would deny that. The problem is how clear he is, how deep he is, how full he is. But almost every Christian believes to a measure about the sovereignty of God. And the first thing you bear in mind is this, that if God is sovereign, then he must be sovereign consistently in everything he does. So that you cannot expect a sovereign God in creation, a sovereign God in providence, but a God who isn't sovereign in salvation. There's a fundamental difficulty. Does God suddenly cease to be sovereign when it comes to matters of salvation? How can it be? In fact, the Bible teaches that the entire creation, the purpose of the entire creation, is supposed to be a kind of a platform for God to manifest his salvation plans. If that is the case, then we expect God's sovereignty even to be seen more in salvation than in anything else. Look at the passage. Because it says so. In whom, that's the Lord Jesus Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The first one is the word purpose. God has a purpose. It is the same word that is translated policy. God has a policy. Will he carry through that policy or it will fail? That's the question. And the Apostle Paul is saying this God has a purpose and he works every single thing after the counsel of his own will. So that which he hath willed or purposed, God carries it out in everything, every single thing. And so our point, as I was saying, is this. Is God sovereign? Will he carry out his purposes in the works of creation, in works of providence, in everything else but salvation? Of course. Whenever you remember this, it makes you realize it's not possible. Come to Isaiah, stresses this thing about God. When we're thinking about sovereignty of God to some extent, we mentioned that. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 10 and 11. This is God speaking, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. This is Almighty God. And the Apostle Paul is saying that it applies to everything he does. I saw a short statement. Where did it come from? I think it's an email or something. And there was this small caption. It simply said that, do you have a purpose in life? Obviously you will. And then you said, and then the next thing is, and you don't expect God to have a purpose? So the God is simply letting his creation run and he has no idea how things would happen. Well, far be it from him. Well, friends, that's the first thing to always remember. Consistency of his sovereignty. If he's sovereign, it must affect everything. The sovereignty means he does all things according to his plan, according to his policy, according to his purpose. That's the first thing. The second thing, and this is very important also, is that try to check our perception about justice. When you think of the doctrines of grace, the issue of God's justice often comes up. Oh, if this is so, then how is God just? If this is so, then how is God just? Haven't you heard that often? That the issue of justice comes up. Please, dear brethren, bear in mind that our sense of justice, and it's a big mistake, our sense of justice often begins with what is our right. It's because it's your right. If somebody's robbing you of it, say, this is unjust, this is unfair, this is not equitable. But in God's dealings, justice begins with His will. It doesn't begin with our right. It begins with His will, His mind, His purpose. And the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated it in a wonderful way. In His kindness, He adds to it His promises. This is entirely out of kindness. A sovereign king, it should have been enough simply to execute justice entirely based on His will. But in kindness, He adds His promises. So that if He should fail His promise, He can even tell Him, Lord, you've been unjust. But far be it from Him that He will ever go back on His promise. And so, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated the nature of divine justice in one of the parables. The parable is meant to teach something else, but the Lord chose this parable and it shows us the nature of justice. It's in Matthew chapter 20. I have no doubt that even though the Lord was teaching something else, He deliberately chose this also because it opens up what we should understand about divine justice. Matthew chapter 20. This is the parable, normally called the parable of workers in the vineyard. And Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Okay, so this is the parable. And notice verse 2. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. The first point is this. He set forth his will or his offer. This is what I will pay you. And these laborers said, yes sir, we would go. Would accept a penny a day, which was the very normal pay of the day. The man had not reduced it, no. It was exactly as fair as that. And then the man goes on. He went early in the morning about 6 a.m. And then at 9 a.m. he met other people. So in verse 4 we are told, verse 3 and 4. And he went out about the third hour, which is 9 a.m. And saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard. And whatsoever is right, the Greek word is whatsoever is just. So whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they also agreed and went. You come down to verse 7, and a similar case happens as verse 6 and 7. And about the 11th hour, which is about 5 p.m., just about an hour to close the day's working period. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, why stand ye here all day idle? And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. And he saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, whatsoever is just, equitable, fair, that shall ye receive. Now, the work is done, the pay time comes. Verse 8. So when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his stewards, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. Now think, please, follow very carefully and try to get into the shoes of these laborers so you can appreciate it. So work time is over, it's time for pay. And so the man causing all the laborers to be paid. So they are in, verse 9. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. Curious, isn't it? Those who had worked for only 1 hour, 11th hour, people were those who were from 5 to 6. They received a penny. The penny was promised to those who worked from 6 to 6. But these had worked for only 1 hour, and the man gives them a penny. Okay, so if he had worked from 6 to 6, what mathematical calculations would you make? Well, at least, even if you wouldn't multiply mine by 6, let's multiply by 3. That would be nice, wouldn't it? But look at verse 10. But when the first came, that's those who had worked from 6 to 6. When the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. Don't you think that's what naturally rises in our heads? And they likewise received every man a penny.
Oh, sir, this is unfair, you may say.
And indeed, that's what they said in verse 11. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal with us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. Look, in that sense, it doesn't seem fair. But the Lord goes to the very foundations. Verse 13. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Dost not thou agree with me for a penny? What was the agreement? I agreed with you that if you work from 6 to 6, I will give you a penny. Look into your hand. How much have I given you? A penny, isn't it? Have I cheated you? I haven't. See? So he dealt with them according to agreement, exactly. And he would tell them a reason. Verse 14. Take that thineness and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? If I choose to pay somebody more than he deserves, can you quarrel with me? If I cheated you in order to give him, then you say, sir, you cheated me. But if I've given you what your due is, and I decide to give another more than his due, this is a matter of my kindness and him. You have no reason to think I've been unjust or unfair. You see, this is divine justice. It simply states that what a man deserves, and if he is giving, he has no reason to quarrel with a judge. And if that same man decides to deal with others more than they deserve in terms of kindness, no one has a right to quarrel with him. It is his. Look at how he puts it. Verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? It's thine, evil. It's you who are being evil in your estimations of me. That's what it means. Is thine eye evil because I am good? I am being good, but you are being evil in estimating me to have been unfair. I've not cheated you. We will come to that. If God chooses to give to some people the due of their sins and to punish them to the full in hell, but chooses it that others, though they also deserve the same hell, but he would deal with them differently, does that cast a slur upon his justice? How can that be? You see, it is his. Apostle Paul puts it very, very bluntly. Romans chapter 9. Friends, my purpose is to let us see some of this reasoning, if it gets into our thinking, not only with the doctrines of grace, it will let us understand so much of God's dealings with people. And Apostle Paul applies the same thing without giving any answer. Come to Romans chapter 9, please. And we start from verse 10. And he deals with some of the most disturbing truths. It's about, they have connection with election and things like that. But just look at Romans chapter 9. Let's start from verse 10. The entire chapter would have been beautiful, but just from verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by Father Isaac, for the children, listen to it, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And he says, God forbid. He's not giving us answer yet. And he goes on to bring up another example. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. fall? The scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardeneth. This is quite solemn, isn't it? Then Apostle Paul brings up the question, which will rise in our minds. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he then find fault? Why does he blame anybody? And Apostle Paul, listen to the answer he gives. For who hath resisted his will? Who can resist him? So why should he blame anyone? And Apostle Paul simply says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? He does what he chooses. Why? Because justice begins with his will. And friend, that very quickly brings me to the last one. Because in that sense then, you would say, so how would I? This is difficult in my mind. I cannot understand God's ways then. Why would he have mercy? We'll understand some of these passages later. Why would he have mercy on whom he will, and on others he hardens? Why will he do that? Does that make him unjust? What the Bible does, my dear friends, and please bear this in mind, and this is my third and the last, is that when we come to difficult truths of Scripture, very often what the Bible does, sometimes he gives us answers elsewhere, other times it doesn't give us the answer. All it does is to point us to the being of God. And he expects us to find our satisfaction there. This is what I mean. Supposing I read something about God's way of doing things, and it sounds unjust to me. It sounds unholy to me. Now, I should search the scripture to find out if perhaps I'm not misunderstanding things. But supposing I search the scripture and I can still understand these things, and still the core question still remains, as if God is being unfair or perhaps even unholy or something like that. All that God does is to point us to his person. In other words, says, I have told you that I am holy, I am just, I am perfect. So even when, as children of God, you do not understand his dealings, you try to appreciate afresh his character and hold on until when perhaps we have better answers, or probably none at all in this world. This attitude is so important. You know, the Apostle Paul, when you come to Romans chapter 11, was dealing with a similar situation about God's dealing with Israel and his dealings with the Gentiles. And the whole thing became so mysterious, so wonderful. Why did God permit or allow that Israel should fail, so that by their failure the Gentiles would also come in? So that in Christ you have a two set of people, Greeks and Jews, all together. Apostle Paul does not try to fathom why God did that. You know what he did in Romans chapter 11. When he came to these wonderful things, all he did was to bow in worship. In verse 33, Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? for of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Do you see that? The Apostle Paul, even the Apostle, doesn't try to unearth everything, because God would ever remain God, and we will remain mere creatures. We should study as much as we can, search as much as we can, and ensure that our understanding is truly very consistent with Scripture. But we have to bear in mind that we may come to a point, when it comes to God's dealings with man, we will come to a point where we will simply say, I cannot go further. But I dare not charge God with unfairness, because that's not Him. Please, don't we expect that from our children? The child is small. Maybe he's putting forth some questions. And you try to tell him, no, you wouldn't understand all the details now, but I'm telling you, don't do this. Well, if that child respects his parents, he wouldn't go around thinking, you know, my dad is a very wicked man, because he wouldn't do this. I think he'd be grieved. Especially when there's an aspect of that reason which he knew as a child he couldn't bear. And you were keeping it, perhaps, until when he grows up. And the child goes around thinking that you are so wicked to hide that from him. Well, you'd be offended. My dear friends, God expects us to deal with, to relate to Him that way. When we cannot understand, we dare not call His character into question. We dare not, we should not. You know that amazing episode. In fact, let us read this passage first. You know, the Bible tells us that when some people meet difficult passages, they do something that Peter wants us never to do. It shows that the Bible itself tells us that there will be difficult things we'll meet in Scripture. And it warns us about something we should not do. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter was speaking about Paul. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 16. But let me start from 15 to make it clearer. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, and watch what follows. In which are some things hard to be understood. And look at what some people do. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, meaning twist, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. If I simply meet a difficult situation in Scripture and I think, well, I should twist it to suit my mindset, well, it will be to our destruction, we'll hurt ourselves. We should simply face up to the difficult aspects of Scripture and pray for grace. Because when we meet difficulty, it's very natural to us to want to twist things about a bit to suit our perceptions and thoughts. So when we come to Scripture and our own perceptions are challenged, we have to pray for grace that we don't twist, rest Scripture, but actually bow to it. You remember that call to obedience to Abraham, one of our Puritan forefathers called Bishop Hall, has a very interesting thing to say about Abraham. You remember when God had told Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 22? It always fascinates me that, I'm sure everyone knows here that even the so-called Bible films, be very careful. It always includes inclusions that is not there in the Bible. They always project their own feelings into things. So they say, well, this is a film about Moses. And they say, oh, the Bible, the truth is, if you take any part of the Bible and you want to act it out, it seems Almighty God deliberately wrote His Bible that way. So you cannot act it out. It wouldn't be a nice film. It is meant to be read.
and not to be acted upon. And so it will never be a nice form. And so you have to really put in all kinds of additions. That's where they go wrong. And it can easily color the passages of Scripture. Why I'm telling you this is this. Years ago, I saw, I think it was on a TV, somebody acted out Abraham when God had told him to sacrifice son Isaac. You know what Abraham did? He got up and he was crying. So crying and throwing himself down as he was so distraught. As if he wanted God to change his mind. So he was so crying and falling down and oh dear, he was such a miserable man to look. Look at the passage of Scripture, it's the opposite. Abraham got up early in the morning. You know the reason? Hebrews 11 tells us. Why am I bringing this in? Friends, says this. What God told him to do in appearance looks so queer. Will God accept human sacrifice? No. This can't be. Now, it seems so jarring to the ears. Offer human being to Almighty God. And those he's supposed to be the child of promise. Everything seemed irrational. And it's been pointed out that Abraham would have thought, what answer will I give to Sarah? If I went back and she asked me, where's the boy? But as I said about that Bishop Paul was pointing out, Abraham went simply because he had faith in God's character. He could not understand fully what these things would imply. It was enough for him to believe who God was. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19 tells us that he knew that God was able to raise that child. And so there was that willingness to really even obey God, even in what appears to be very rational. My dear friends, the point is this. There will always be truths about God's dealings with people and with men that will not sometimes sound very well in our ears. But let us remember always, He is God. We are mere men. We are mere creatures. We have the duty of making sure we have searched the Scriptures well. So we have not simply been lazy and just stood somewhere and said, well, we can't understand anymore. Let's simply, no, we should make sure we've done a good work and sought. But we have to admit that we will come to a point where we realize that we cannot go further than what God has said. Friends, I come back to where I started in order to begin to come to a close. So back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God works everything according to a set plan, which is in himself, which he will carry it through. Let me read you another passage. We have read it, but because I want to close, just to stir us up a little from this Apostle Paul, spoke so warmly in back in Romans chapter 9, the place we read, when the Apostle Paul had not given the reason why God chose others and left the other. Let's start from verse 20, please. Romans chapter 9. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, and the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Showing clearly that God chooses to do what he do with his own creation. But look at this part that must affect us. 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with such long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? This is such a mysterious verse because it's so deep. It's this. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known,
endured with such long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. No, don't think of God in his dealings in the world as if he's a withdrawn sovereign. So as if he's, when he says that he can do what he wills with his creation, don't think as if here is a powerful being and he has this chicken here. He decides which one to kill at Christmas and which one not to kill at all. Simply, entirely removed from him, untouched. No, Apostle Paul is saying what he does with the other or any one of them has some connection with himself, because even those he will have to punish, he endures something. He endures their sin. They do something that affects him. God isn't detached from his world. He's so much involved that the sins that unbelievers commit, he feels it. They affect him. And yet, he purposed that he will leave them to their sins and let them receive their due. Why does he choose that path? I do not have the answer. So you have two paths. There are vessels of wrath whom God is enduring all their insults now with all long suffering and will one day judge them. They are vessels of wrath. Verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. What is again wonderful is that it is not said that the vessels of wrath are prepared afore, even though God purposed everything before the foundation of the world. He doesn't say afore because in a way we are not always able to exhaust all the difficulties. They are. Those who perish are guilty of what they have done themselves. They receive their due by themselves. These things are wonderful and deep. But my friends, I want to close on this. Here is the picture. If we have found mercy, or if mercy has found us, it is because God chose to make us vessels of mercy. He said, these are they in whom I will manifest his mercy. God has to manifest these two glories in the world, his mercy and his wrath. And you and I, if we are saved, are made vessels of mercy, recipients of mercy. And this, we must bow in gratitude and wonder and be so thankful and renew our vows and love him all the more. If we're to ask, what about the vessels of wrath? Well, when we get into some of the details, we'll be discussing them. But I can tell you in advance, we will not be able to get underneath all the thoughts of God. We can only declare as much as the Bible has taught us. And that is that their sins were personal. They chose to rebel. God is holy. He cannot put sin in anyone's heart. The thought is even, you should not even entertain the thought. They chose to rebel. And therefore they receive their due. We chose to rebel as well, as Matthew 20's parable tells us. We also chose to rebel. But God decided to persuade us. He will not act against our will. We will explain that when we get to it. He will not act against our will. He will so work that we will willingly and gladly choose him. And we can say, I came. And yet at the same time, he drew me. Both will be true. And this is the wonder of God's saving mercy. Oh friends, if your heart is growing cold, it's one of the themes of the Bible that can stir you to warmth is that it's just our deep reflections upon salvation and that grace to you. Reflect upon it. And when you reflect upon it from the point of view that it was God who had mercy upon you and brought you to Himself, it always has the power to melt you and to let you rededicate yourself afresh. If you forget it, friends, it will not be easy at all. It will not be difficult at all for Satan to plant pride and self-confidence and self-congratulation in your heart. And that will be very disastrous. May the Lord help us and make us... But please, friends, remember those three things. Never forget them, because if you forget it, you will make mistakes again. The consistency of God's sovereignty. He has to be consistently sovereign in all things, as we said. And then we also spoke about the biblical perception of justice. Remember, it begins with the will of God and not our supposed rights. And then remember also, lastly, that we are taught that the difficult passages should not be rested. Rather, we should reflect upon the character of God, which He has made so plain, so clear, that when it seems hard and we are tempted to question His character or His works, run and reflect upon His character, and it will keep your heart calm, even though you may not have fully understood all His dealings with us. Friends, at least just three, so that we can all remember that as often as possible. May the Lord help us all. Now friends, let's sing together from hymn number 428. Hymn number 428.